Well, how many of you have seen the movie Sully? And how many of you remember the event that the movie is based on, which has now been dubbed The Miracle on the Hudson? Well, in January of 2009, for those who don't remember it, U.S. Airways Flight 1549 took off from LaGuardia Airport in New York City, bound for Charlotte, North Carolina. And while it was still climbing, the plane struck a flock of Canada geese and lost both engines. With no good options available, Captain Chelsea Sully Sullenberger chose to land the plane on the Hudson River. The events of that crash took only a few minutes, and the movie opens with a reenactment of the flight. And then it shows the rescue of all 155 people on board. But the bulk of the movie focuses on the 15-month investigation into the crash by the National Transportation Safety Board. Now, what I remember about the actual events is that Sully was instantly called a hero. He was universally praised by the media. And as comedian Brian Regan pointed out, when asked if he considered himself a hero, Sully correctly answered, "No, I'm not a hero," thus making himself an even bigger hero. Before I saw the movie, I knew nothing about the investigation by the NTSB. Now, Mr. Slagle may have, but I imagine that most of us never heard anything about the investigation. The movie tells the story of a somewhat vengeful group of investigators who are dead set on pinning the fault for the crash on Captain Sully. They accuse him of endangering the lives of the passengers when he could have easily landed the plane safely on the runways of at least two airports. They are out to discredit and disgrace the hero of the Miracle on the Hudson. However, as I'm sure we're all aware, when portraying even a true story, movie writers sometimes take liberties with the truth for the sake of entertainment. In this case, the movie makers turned the investigators into villains. But the truth is, they conducted a routine investigation to determine the cause of the accident and to help ensure that it wouldn't happen again. The movie makes it look like in every simulation, the pilots were able to safely land the plane at an airport. But in the actual simulations, the plane successfully landed at a nearby airport 8 out of 15 times, meaning 7 times they crashed. And the report on the incident actually praised Captain Sullenberger and cleared him of any wrongdoing. "There was no effort to crucify him or embarrass him," said Malcolm Brenner, an NTSB human behavior specialist who was part of the accident's investigation. "If there were questions, it was to learn things." Now, whether you're looking at the story as told by the movie makers, or looking at what those movie makers did with the investigators, both are examples of a defining characteristic of our society. Or you might say they are examples of a characteristic that is sorely lacking in our society. If you would, please turn to James chapter 2, and verses 1 through 9. Now, James writes this letter, as it says in chapter 1, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, unlike Paul's letters, it's not addressed to a specific church or person. Rather than addressing a specific problem in a specific area, James is giving instruction for all of Israel, which should tell us that the problems he's addressing are common to all people in all places. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to or regard the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brethren, listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Why does James warn about partiality? Why does he call partiality a sin? I'll turn to Romans 2 and verse 11. Why does James call partiality a sin? Well, when the Bible talks about things that God is, those things are always good. God is love. God is fair. God is light. And when the Bible talks about things that God has no part of, those things are always bad. God cannot lie. There is no darkness in him. And there is none of this. Romans 2, verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. James told the people that he wrote to, you're being partial. You're showing favor to the rich. You pay attention to the rich man, and you disregard the poor man. But that's not what God does. That's not what God, who God is. God values every man and woman. He shows regard to everyone, regardless of their outward appearance. Now, maybe it's a trite example, but while the rest of the country was treating Captain Sully like a hero, what the investigators in the movie did to Sully and what the writers did in the movie to those investigators was the same thing that James says. You're doing to the poor man. James said, but you have dishonored the poor man. In the movie, the investigators tried to make the hero look like the bad guy. And in real life, the movie writers made a group of people whose job it is to find the truth so that no one ever crashes in the Hudson River again. The writers made the investigators into bad guys. Now, they're just writing a movie, and it has to entertain people, or no one will watch it. But that's the thing. To entertain people, you have to have a villain. You can't just tell a story about how everyone did the right thing. And to create a villain, the movie writers disregard the reputations of real-life, hardworking people. And the writers dishonored them. And we, as a society, are okay with that. Like I said, James wrote to the scattered tribes. The problems he writes about are common to man, and they are common to us. And that problem is a lack of honor toward others. Now, if you look at internet headlines or what people post on social media, most of what gets people's attention is about the disgraceful behavior of others. People today are all too ready to point out the flaws of others. And they don't actually have to always be real flaws. We live in a society that exhibits a complete disregard for honor on a daily basis. And as James says, it's our responsibility to guard against that. It's our responsibility to give honor to others, not to take it away. So what does it mean to honor? And why should we do it? We'll turn to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. Now the Greek word for honor is timē, which means to value, to prize, to esteem in highest regard. When we honor others, we value them. We treat them the same way we would treat our valuables. And this is why. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created men and women in his image. And when we disregard others, when we dishonor others, we dishonor their creator, in whose image they've been created. And whether they're living up to that image right now or not, one day they will have the opportunity to do so. Please turn to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Now, in Paul's letters to Timothy, he tells Timothy things he's supposed to do as a minister. And he tells Timothy things he's supposed to teach. And here, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1, he tells Timothy what he's supposed to teach us to do. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." As representatives of God's kingdom, when we give occasion, as Nathan told David after his sin with Bathsheba, when we give occasion for the people to blaspheme the name and the doctrine of God, it is a Christian's responsibility to give honor. Now, with the time we have left, let's look at 7 groups of people to whom we should give honor. Group number 1, give honor to our family. Give honor to our family. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, give honor to wives. Wives, give honor to husbands. Children, give honor to parents, and vice versa. And yes, brothers and sisters, give honor to each other. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, I know that people point out here that in general, women are weaker than men. And that's not necessarily wrong to do when trying to make the point of how husbands should treat their wives. But technically, the adjective weaker isn't referring to the wife. It's referring to the vessel. I'll give an example. In our home, we have different kinds of vessels, most of which we were given for our wedding. We were given pots and pans. Those pots and pans are hard. They're sturdy, and they're insensitive. Those pots and pans get banged around. They get tossed into the cupboard, and they get put on hot burners. But we were also given two nice champagne flutes. And those flutes are very nice. They came in a protective box, and we only get them out for very special occasions, when we drink good champagne. And when we're done drinking out of them, we wash them by hand, and we put them back into the protective box. That is how a husband should honor his wife, like fine crystal. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 22 through 33. It's interesting, by the way, that what Peter says at the end of that verse. If a husband doesn't live with his wife in an understanding way, if he dishonors her, his prayers will be hindered. It's important to God that husbands give honor to their wives. But don't worry, husbands. It's not just you. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, these days, that word submit is a big deal. You can't tell a woman that she has to submit to a man. But the Christian family is supposed to be a model of God's family. And when a husband does his job the way Christ does, and as we're about to read, it's a lot easier for the wife to submit to his leadership. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Put this together with what we read in 1 Peter, and you really start to get a good picture of what honor looks like. Verse 31, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." The King James Version translates that "reverence her husband." Wives should revere, they should honor their husbands. Now let's continue reading in chapter 6 to tie in the rest of the family. Ephesians 6 and verse 1. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Children should honor their parents. Parents build up their children in the way of God. And when children obey, when they do good, parents give praise and honor to their children. What did God say about Jesus Christ when he was baptized? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Number two, give honor to our brethren. Give honor to our brethren. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, in verses 10 through 13. We give honor to the people in this room. When we have guests, we give honor to them. And when we visit another church area, we honor those people too. After all, they're our family too. Romans 12 and verse 10. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Cherish one another like you would your parents or your children. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." We give our brethren honor by looking out for their needs. We honor our brethren by letting them go ahead of us in the snack line, which of course means that today no one's going to have any snacks because we'll all be trying to let somebody else go first. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, in verses 34 through 40. Jesus tells his disciples, "When I come back, this is what's going to happen. We're going to gather up everyone, and we're going to put the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left. And this is going to be the differentiator between the two." Matthew 25 and verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. The sheep are the ones who will inherit the kingdom, the ones who give honor to the least of the brethren. Number three, give honor to the king. Give honor to the king. Please turn back to 1 Peter. And this time we'll read chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. Now, it can be easy to get sucked into the politics of our world. Sometimes, one side is obviously wrong, and the other side is obviously right. And when you look back, especially over a long period of time, what you see is that the right side and the wrong side switch back and forth. Then there are times, like today, when we're thankful that we're not part of the political system, because both candidates are terrible. Terrible choices. But God doesn't say, pick a side. He says, honor them. 1 Peter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of the name of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Group number four. Honor the elders. Honor the elders. Let's read 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18. Now, we don't hear this point or these verses in sermons very often. And I get it. It can come off as a little self-serving. But fortunately, I'm nobody. So there's no reason to feel strange about it. Because we all understand that this applies to me just as much as it applies to everyone else. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And a laborer is worthy of his wages. Not just honor. We are told to give our ministers double honor. Now, I think we're all aware that our practice is to address our ministers as Mr. So-and-so. But over the years, there have been some people who have gotten all bent out of shape about having to refer to their minister as Mr. But there are reasons that we call them by that title. For one thing, our ministers don't go by the typical Christian titles of Reverend or Pastor so-and-so. But the most important reason we address them as Mister is because we are supposed to count them worthy of double honor. If I don't call my minister or another elder Mister, well, that says a whole lot more about me than it does about him. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 17 and 18. Now, it's too bad that the church doesn't have unlimited resources to put everyone through the Focus Mentoring Program. Because it's really eye-opening. You learn things about our ministers. For example, I don't know if you realize this, but ministers are like real people. Yeah, they have flaws. But they have strengths, too. And you know what else they have? Feelings. And when people in their congregation are sick, or when they sin, when they rebel, when they leave the church to chase after heresies, it hurts them. At least the good ones, anyway. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, Paul says, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Being a minister is not like any other job. When the rest of us go to work, is it in any of our job descriptions to watch out for other people's souls? Now, I get that over the years, certain ministers have given people reasons to be skeptical. But that skepticism should be confined to the ones who are actually responsible and not put on all ministers. Most of us have been through some church upheaval through the years. But to be distrustful of our minister isn't good for you, and it isn't good for me. Some of us have probably seen it over the years. People who come to church with this attitude about their minister, all leery about what he says. And this is not an attitude that is exclusive to the Church of God, lest we think we're worse or better than other churches in this regard. But I can't help but wonder if people think they can't trust their minister, if they think he's up to something, or that he'll lie to them just because that's what he was told to say by headquarters. Why do they keep going to that church? Again, I think if my minister is going to tell me something that he doesn't believe just because his boss told him to, and I still go there, that says a lot more about me than it does about him. Yes, there have been exceptions, and the apostles said there would be. But we should submit to the structure that God has put in place and let our elders serve us with joy, because one day we will be responsible to look out for the souls of others. And we want to be able to do it with joy. Elders strive to live honorably. They're not perfect, but they are worthy of honor. Group number 5. Give honor to the weak. Give honor to the weak. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. This is another one of Paul's instructions to Timothy. First Timothy 5 and verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Honor widows. Now, maybe a better way to say that would be honor the vulnerable. Because just because she's a widow doesn't mean a lady is physically weak. But when Paul says to honor the ones who are really widows, he means to take care of the widows who don't have their own family to take care of them. And if a widow doesn't have family, she is vulnerable. And we should honor them. Turn to James chapter 1. In verses 22 through 27. Now, you know what I like about James? He was a Nike guy. In 5 short chapters, he does a good job of telling you what it takes to be a real Christian. There's not a lot of explanation. There's no fluff. Just do it. James 1 and verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. God pays special attention to the weak, to the vulnerable. In ancient Israel, he gave very specific instructions to take care of orphans and widows. The vulnerable are special to God, and they ought to be special to us. So we give honor to the weak. Group number 6. Give honor to the dishonorable. Give honor to the dishonorable. Please turn to Matthew 5, and verses 43 through 48. Is it just the heroes that we're supposed to honor, like Captain Sully? Is it just the good guys? Or is it our responsibility to honor the bad guys too? Matthew 5, in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Love them, bless them, do good to them, and pray for them. Give honor to your enemies. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Now, when you're next to someone in the grocery store who lives a lifestyle that is completely opposed to the way of God, whatever that lifestyle may be, there are plenty to choose from. How do you treat them? You treat them like a person. A person who's been created in the image of God. A person with the potential to live forever in the family of God. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Some people are dishonorable, and some of those people are kings. But don't get sucked into the ways of this world. We're sojourners. We're just passing through. And we're setting the example for them to follow when their turn comes. So give them honor so that they will honor God. And that leads me to my final group. Number 7. Give honor to God and Jesus Christ. Give honor to God and Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, this one is kind of obvious, and that's why I saved it for the end. Please turn to 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30. Now, this is a prophet, a man of God, talking to the high priest Eli. Eli's sons were corrupt, and he did rebuke them, but he did not honor God more than them. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If we're supposed to honor people, then of course we're supposed to give honor to God. But in a world that rejects God and rejects his authority, it will get harder and harder to honor him, at least publicly. Turn to 1 Timothy again, in chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. Paul was not a friend of the church, and he was not a friend of God either. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ," or Christ Jesus. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God changed Paul from a blasphemer to a believer. He changed him from a persecutor to a shepherd. And God has done the same with us. And for that, we honor him. Turn to Hebrews 2 and verse 10. God the Father is worthy of our honor, and so is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 10. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was perfected through his sufferings so that we could be brought to glory. So we owe him honor and glory. Turn finally to Malachi chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. We'll finish here in the last book of the Old Testament. We know we should honor God, but how do we do that? Well, we give honor to God by giving him our best. Malachi 1 and verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to the high priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offered defiled food on my altar. but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to the governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Giving God our leftovers doesn't honor him. It's far easier to treat human beings better than our Creator. God is giving us everything. And the only way to truly give honor to God is to give him our best. Our world loves to dishonor people, even heroes. Don't you half expect it? After the good feelings of a heroic story start to fade, someone is going to go out and look for dirt. There's always somebody who wants to be the one to bring down the hero. We give honor to all because that's what God does. That's who God is. There is no partiality with him. He doesn't disregard anyone, and neither should we. Therefore, we shall be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect.